This is what is coming in this episode.
He says to them, never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Your ordination is not full and complete till God has laid his hand upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. If the Savior in former days laid his hands on his disciples, why not in the latter days?
Getting the shivers.
Members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints represent a faith practiced by millions, a faith which has also inspired its share of controversy.
I think if you look at Brigham Young's whole life, well, it's a conundrum.
I'm Camry Bagley Fox, and together with John Wilson and Professor Daniel Peterson, we work to uncover unexpected twists in the character of a man that we thought we already knew.
In this episode, we continue our discussion with Matt Godfrey, Senior Managing Historian of the Church History Department. We'll discuss whether the young apostles were really trying to see the Savior, and also talk about some of the challenges faced by a new church.
So the very first mission that the 12 undertake, right after they're called, they leave in May of 1835, and all 12 of them go. It's the only time when all 12 apostles go on the same mission. So Joseph tells them that he wants them to go throughout the eastern United States and regulate the branches of the church there. So they go there, they hold conferences, they deal with church discipline in areas where that's needed. They try to raise funds for the building of the Kirtland Temple and for the publication of the Doctrine and Covenants. They leave in May. They get back at the end of September of 1835. So it's not a lengthy mission, but you see that they're really acting in their role as this traveling high council, that they're regulating the church in these different branches.
So they were called. How did they see themselves? What was their perspective on their calling, the apostles?
I think the apostles very much saw themselves as similar to the 12 apostles during Jesus Christ's lifetime. So after they're called, Oliver Cowdery gives them what we call the apostolic charge. And it's kind of this discourse that he gives to the members of the 12. And when you read it, it's interesting because he's basically saying, because of this calling, your life is not going to be easy. You have the responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. A lot of people will hate you. Mm-hmm. You will be thrown into prison. You'll face all kinds of tribulations and trials. And this is because you have accepted this call to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Oliver also says something in there that I think is very interesting. He says to them, never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Your ordination is not full and complete till God has laid his hand upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. If the Savior in former days laid his hands on his disciples, why not in the latter days?
Getting the shivers.
So what Oliver is telling them is if the apostles during Jesus Christ's lifetime and thereafter were supposed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and witnesses of his resurrection, that these 12 apostles in the modern day were supposed to have that same role. They were supposed to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, the reality that he lives, that he was resurrected. And so I think from the beginning, they saw that role as being a special witnesses of Jesus Christ as being one of their primary responsibilities and primary duties.
I can't imagine to have that said to you and to say that you need to strive to qualify for that kind of experience.
Yeah.
That's your job, so that you can testify in a unique way.
And it's a pretty interesting thing because Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball talk later about some experiences that they have where they say the 12 were really striving to see Jesus Christ. They wanted a manifestation of Christ to them. But Brigham and Heber say that on these occasions, the 12 weren't going about it in the right spirit.
Mm.
They were more trying to have the Savior appear to them as a sign rather than as a spiritual benefit so they could go and testify of him. Instead, maybe they felt like, well, if the Savior appears, that shows that I am special. And so they talk about how the 12 prayed themselves into darkness at this time, trying to get this manifestation.
Sure.
And Brigham later says, he says, after that experience, he said, I knew I was never going to do that again with the 12 because it wasn't in the right spirit. It wasn't the right motivation to try to get that sure. witness of the Savior.
Wow. And that is wild because they were so viscerally proximate to Joseph, right, who had that experience. I think today we're so far distant, even though it's really not that long ago, from these visceral revelatory experiences that we can easily kind of distance ourselves and say, well, you know. But for them, it was like, it was in the thick of it. Like that was at the heart of everything that they were doing.
There were several years ago, I think Elder Packer talked about, you know, spiritual experiences and sometimes being asked if you've seen the Savior. And he talked about how if that had happened, it would be such a special thing that it's not something you would share. I think Brigham had that same kind of attitude. Yes, I need to be an eyewitness of the Savior, but if I've seen the Savior, I'm not necessarily going to go around telling everybody that I've seen the Savior.
I forget which prophet in conference was talking about. Those who don't learn to treat their spiritual experiences with discretion soon find that they don't have them anymore.
Yeah.
That's such an interesting discussion.
I know. And I can't wait to share the rest of this. It was awesome.
We've talked about Brigham Young's success as a missionary. I think that's something a lot of Latter-day Saints don't appreciate about him. He had been a very successful missionary. This mission was no exception. One of the first experiences he retells from this mission was, there was a relative who lived at a place called Dunkirk on the shore of Lake Erie. He said, we preached the gospel to the man, but he was not inclined to receive it. And then he says, to avoid calling on me to ask a blessing at table, he asked the blessing himself. Probably for the first time in his life. Now, Brigham spoke a lot on this missionary venture to small groups, to this man, for example, but also to large groups. He says, on one occasion, the barn and yard were crowded. It was thought there were between 2,000 and 3,000 people.
Wow.
There was 144 carriages that was counted by the brethren. Here we found fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. Here we had our wants administered to more than any other church. Mm. I think probably in those days, having a new preacher, someone they didn't know, come through was a big excitement, big thrill, and an ordinary, fairly routine, ordinary life, just every day sure. doing the same sorts of things. No TV, no movies, no nothing, you know, just,
yeah.
So, oh boy, entertainment, so let's go. Whether they were religious or not, you wanted to go hear this new
sure.
preacher. But the mission ended after traveling by canal boat, by wagon, and on foot, a total of 3,264 miles. That's averaging about 20 miles a day.
My brain has a hard time picturing groups of 2,000 to 3,000 when I picture them in the past. Mm-hmm. It's like people didn't, that's not a real number back then. They only had a couple people, which just isn't true.
If I remember correctly, he comes back and is almost immediately asked to oversee the finishing of the temple and the
yeah.
painting, right?
Right.
So launching right into more responsibility, which takes up all his time, so he can't go get a job and start spending all his day farming or anything like that. How does he support himself in this era?
Well, Joseph had told him and the workers on the Kirtland Temple, they had a right, if they're working that many hours, they need help. And so they had a right to call upon the church
okay.
for support. But Brigham won't do it unless he has absolutely no other option for supporting himself and his family. And so at one point he's asked, who supported my family? God and I.
That feels very Brigham.
It does.
Yeah.
If I'm remembering right, also, this period in church history is not a peaceful one. It's kind of turbulent. There are some issues that are causing unrest
yeah,
in the saints.
It's a precarious time for the church. You have the first real mass apostasy in the history of the church. Even some of the 12, Brigham's fellow apostles, were turning against the prophet.
Right. One of the major things that had collapsed was the Kirtland Safety Society, right?
Yeah.
Causing
yeah,
a schism.
Which is the bank that Joseph started with the church,
mm-hmm.
which I think we can't even comprehend that situation. But the yeah. saints then were so all in with the church. The church was inseparable from every aspect of their life.
Yes.
Right. And we don't really have that nowadays.
Well, Joseph taught that there was no distinction really between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of mankind. No distinction really between the spiritual and the temporal. And so he saw the bank as part of part of building Zion, building the kingdom too.
Yeah, I mean, if the church started a bank, I wouldn't be opposed to the idea. I'd be like, hey, maybe I'd be all in on this.
Yeah, I suspect the church will not be starting a bank anytime soon.
Probably not. But I mean, for them, the idea of the gathering, we talk about gathering Israel, and we go out and we baptize, convert and baptize people.
Right.
But for them, the gathering meant physically gathering together. Mm-hmm. And for some, that even meant at least making attempts at communal living.
Right.
Which I'm kind of envious of. Like, I think communal living, obviously, I mean, we're taught about it in the scriptures. At its core, it's an awesome concept that everybody comes together, pools their resources, and everyone is better provided for because of it.
Yeah.
But I know in practice, it's not that straightforward or
right.
simple.
Yeah, it has had problems along the way. And there were many problems, particularly in Kirtland, that Kirtland was a cash-poor society, and that's hard for us to even imagine today. You had assets, land especially, but land is, it's not an easily fungible asset. You can't move it around, use it to buy food. And so the bank looked good on paper. They had lots of land, but very little cash, very little money.
Mm.
And so the bank was backed by land, but not by cash.
Oh, so this was one of the weaknesses that
yes.
led to the failure.
When economic stress came, and it came in the form of what's called the Panic of 1837. I mean, it was a national thing. It's not just local mismanagement at Kirtland. There was probably some of that, you know, overambition or something. But it meant that weak banks, fragile banks all across the country collapsed in 1837. It's known to historians well outside the church.
But even with that, right, what you have is people thinking to themselves, if Joseph really is a prophet, and if God's showing him the future and things like that, how could it be possible that this bank, this church bank, could fail? And then using that very logically as a reason to say, well, he must be
That's
an imposter.
Be true.
This
yeah.
must not be true.
Yeah.
Right?
We sometimes have the notion that the prophet just has 20/20 vision in the future, knows everything that's going to happen, and is guided in every step like some sort of divine puppet or something like that.
Right, right.
But quite often it's, well, you need to do this. Do it the best you can. Use your mind to figure it out.
I don't blame people for this.
No, it's a very
question.
Logical
it's such a
line
common
of thought.
Line of thought. And it leads to so many faith crises nowadays. And it sounds like back then it did too, where it's like, okay, well, we're told that the prophet leads the church through God. And so if something has gone awry, then obviously it's not led by God.
And it's such a poignant question. I asked Matt about it to get his thoughts. And he shared, you know, some of his insights, which I think would be really helpful to see.
What happens is you have people who have invested into the Kirtland Safety Society, and when the bank fails, their attitude is, well, wait a second. Joseph's supposed to be a prophet. Why didn't he see this coming? Why did he have us establish this? If, you know, if there's going to be this big economic panic, why even do it? Why couldn't he have foreseen that? And so you begin to have a period of time in 1837 in Kirtland where there is dissension within the church as well as a lot of opposition outside of the church, because you have people such as Grandison Newell, who's not a member of the church, who decides he's going to try to bury Joseph Smith under lawsuits. And so he just keeps issuing all these lawsuits, many of which pertain to the Kirtland Safety Society and Joseph's operation of that. And so Joseph is facing all of that from outside the church, but then inside, you have some of the most trusted leaders that he's had who start to think he's not a prophet. And it's because of these financial issues that are going on. And so several members of these original 12 apostles who are called leave. They begin kind of an active opposition against him.
Oh, not some even just peace out. It's we're going to organize against.
Yeah. And so you have these meetings that occur in the church where you have dissenters on one side, you know, arguing against Joseph as a prophet. And then you have people like Brigham Young. Brigham's known from the start. As soon as he becomes converted to the Book of Mormon and he becomes in the church, he's all in.
Right.
And he's all in with Joseph. Brigham doesn't look past Joseph's weaknesses. He says at one point in his life that he didn't think Joseph was the greatest businessman in the world, but that didn't pertain to spiritual matters.
Sure.
And in spiritual matters, he's sticking with Joseph all the way. And so in some of these meetings, Brigham is very vocal in defending Joseph Smith. And in fact, in one meeting, he's defending Joseph, and one of the kind of agitators against Joseph, Jacob Bump, gets so angry with Brigham because he's defending Joseph that he says, how can I keep my hands off this man? And Brigham says to him, well, lay them on if it'll make you feel better.
But so illustrative, right, in the thick and thin. And I think that's one of the themes we keep coming back to is the difference between intellectually believing that Joseph was a prophet and having done the work that Brigham did to receive the deep spiritual manifestation that this was it. This was a kingdom. The way that he knew was like Alma talking. I think it's on Alma chapter 5, right, where Alma's like, yeah, I've seen an angel. He condemned me and all these sorts of things, but that's not how I know. You want to know how I know? I've fasted and prayed many days. And the Holy Spirit has witnessed to my spirit that Jesus is the Christ. That's how I know. And Brigham was clearly of that same spiritual ilk, right? He's like, that's how I know. Yeah, he's a crummy businessman. So what? I know.
I think Brigham's attitude is very similar to the late Kimball, so Heber C. Kimball's wife. Heber's not in Kirtland at this time. He's over in England preaching. And so Vallette's writing letters to him, kind of describing what's going on in Kirtland.
Oh, cool.
And all of this dissension.
We have those letters.
We have those letters. It's, again, one of my favorite documents. But Vallette talks about how there's many people who are their friends. She says, many people who I love who are falling away, and they're turning against Joseph. And she says, and I can see why they're turning against him. But as for me, I'm staying here. I'm sticking with Joseph. And I think that was how Brigham felt too. He's like, I'm not going to turn away from Joseph. I know that that is where the power lies. That's where the revelations lie. That's where the keys lie. And so I'm going to stick with Joseph.
So obviously things are a little bit different today.
Sure. We don't really hear tales of our current apostles engaging in fisticuffs.
Right. You know, but remember, we're out on the edge of the American frontier, and the people out on the frontier are different than they are on the eastern seaboard in Boston
sure,
or something like
less
that.
Less like strict culture.
Yeah. And so these are young men. They're frontiersmen. It's just a different time. It's
right. And plus
surprising.
You have to imagine that they're tired of being pushed around, kicked out of their homes over and over again.
Yep.
So the energy of like, I'm going to stand my ground, by golly, is probably pretty strong. And it reminds me, there's a last piece of the interview with Matt that I'd love to share, if that's okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
You have to understand that these are people trying to figure stuff out. I think we often think like Joseph knew everything all at once.
Right.
But he's learning line upon line, precept upon precept as he goes along. And sometimes the Lord lets him stumble a bit before he corrects him.
Absolutely.
Tells him what he's supposed to do.
Right. Because God's plan is to grow Joseph just as much as it's to grow everything else, right? If there was no growing periods or trials and things, you wouldn't have the opportunity to become whatever it was. We should give that patience with ourselves, right? And not try to brand and derail ourselves when we find out that, the apostles in the New Testament were imperfect. Oh, also, Aaron made the golden calf in the camp of Israel's whining all of Moses' time, right? It's just like, this is just humans being humans.
That's one of my favorite quotes from Elder Holland when he says, all that the Lord has to work with is imperfect human beings, but he makes the best of it, so we should too.
Well, Matt, all of this in context and based on everything that you've read and researched over the years of your professional career, what would you say is your take on who Brigham was? Who was he to you and how do you see him?
I think sometimes Brigham gets a bad rap.
Sure.
He definitely had a fiery public persona. He could get worked up about things. And I think sometimes we think that was Brigham Young.
Sure.
Kind of very angry, going forward and not caring who's trampled in the process.
Yeah, like relentless and unyielding, right?
Yeah. To me, that's not who Brigham was at all. I think Brigham had another side that wasn't as public, that was a much softer side, where he always was trying to help who he could help. There's a letter that I came across not that long ago from Catherine Smith Salisbury, who was one of Joseph Smith's sisters. And she's writing to the church in, I think it's the late 1870s or the 1880s. It's after Brigham Young has died. And she's talking about how poor she is. And she says in there, and I hope that you'll give me help, because in the past, when I asked Brigham, he helped me. When I was in need, he was willing to do that. And I think we have a lot of these things that aren't out in the public, but that show that Brigham Young cared deeply about the saints. And for me, the thing I love the most about Brigham Young was just his loyalty to Joseph Smith. And that really had an impact on Brigham. And I think that's just an example of how much he continued to love Joseph Smith throughout his life. I think he patterned a lot of his leadership after Joseph Smith. And he never wanted to do anything that he didn't think Joseph would do. And so to me, that loyalty, that ability to just accept prophetic leadership, even if he may not have always agreed with what Joseph was doing,
sure,
he still knew that Joseph was a prophet of God. And I love that with Brigham.
Thanks, Matt. Thanks for sharing your testimony, and thank you for sharing your expertise. It's been wonderful to hear from you.